seated.
Before we start this evening, two important points I need to mention. One is to correct something I said last week, talking about William Carey. I got carried away a little. William Carey was not born in Scotland. That was David Livingstone. David Livingstone was known as the greatest missionary explorer. William Carey was known as the father of modern missions, and he was born in Northampton, which is slightly north of London. And he didn't translate 57 copies of the Bible, but 35. I don't know why, where I got the word, the number 37 from in my head. Four of those were complete translations in the four main languages of India, and the other 30-some were partial translations, some of them complete New Testaments in some of the many dialects of India. By any measure, it was a miraculous task. Took him all his life, and he just had a gift for understanding languages. A great, great example of a wonderful missionary. And then Cher LePage texted me today to say, I mentioned her need on to the prayer chain yesterday, I think, or the day before, because yesterday was when they were going to go to this induction course to do a prison ministry. It took all day, and they had to spend a lot of time in the prison, in cells, so that they knew what it was like. And then I was very surprised to hear it. She said that she suffered severely from claustrophobia, and to please pray that it would go well. She sent me a message today to say to please thank the church. She said it was extraordinary. She was very aware of being held up in prayer the whole time, and they passed the test with flying colors. So they're very grateful for our support. I've been looking very much forward to sharing this message with you, Christ in history and eternity. We're going to look in some detail this evening at the wonderful Savior we serve. Jesus Christ is a supernatural mystery impossible for human minds to fully grasp. And that's why some ignore or even reject Jesus. He's in many ways beyond human understanding, human imagination. But the fact remains that while we may not fully comprehend Jesus as Creator, as Messiah and Christ, Savior of sinners, it's very important that we do understand our need of Him for salvation, for sanity, for spiritual sight, and above all, for a sense of our priority. And our priority as Christians is to worship God. In Paul's letter to the Colossians, he speaks of Jesus Christ as the creator of all things, the center of all things, and the culmination of all things. He is all wisdom, all knowledge, and all power. All our hope for eternity resides in Him, and He lives in us. This great mystery is first unveiled in the Gospels. In our past, Christ appeared as the incarnation of God, the messenger of God, the suffering servant who died to pay for our sins. In our present, the book of Acts reveals the present Christ as our Savior and Comforter in the person of the Holy Spirit. And then the Revelation depicts a future Christ, manifested as a glorious being, a mighty king, a judge, and God, worthy of all worship and adoration. And then a verse in Romans, an extraordinary verse, describes Jesus Christ as our brother, after I've just given you all the other things that Jesus is. Romans 8, 28 and 29 says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he did also predestinate that they should be conformed to the image of his son, so that he should be the firstborn among many brethren. And here is a portion of the many brethren. Jesus Christ is our brother. Well, let's explore some of the other things he is. It's hard to comprehend the reality of these facts. The Apostle Paul rightly says we cannot imagine the things of God in his letter to the Corinthians chapter 2. First, we'll start with some elements of the mystery of Christ. This, by the way, is the Christ who's coming again. A closer look at Paul's letter to the church at Colossae underlines the mystery of Christ's total encompassment of all things, in his revelation of God, in his centrality in creating and sustaining the universe, and in his supremacy in life, including his conquest of death. In Colossians chapter 1 and 2, there are some extraordinary statements about Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. Also in 1 verse 15, the firstborn of every creature. That means firstborn in rank over all creation. While I'm reading this to you, remind yourself, he lives in you. In chapter 1 and verse 16, he created everything. In verse 17, he holds everything together. In verse 18, he comes first in everything. In verse 19, the fullness of God dwells in him, and that's repeated again in chapter 2 and verse 9. All the fullness of God dwells in him. He reconciles everything in heaven and earth with himself in chapter 1 and verse 20, including you and me in verse 21. In him resides all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, chapter 2 and verse 3. And again, in him is all the fullness of God, chapter 2 and verse 9. He is all this. And by saving us, he has become our brother. It's impossible to wrap your mind around that. Let's look at Christ in the Old Testament. But it is glorious to know that it's true. To understand Christ's appearances in history, we must understand that Jesus as God dwells always in the present, outside of the realm of time. And that's a concept that's hard to grasp. When he chose to enter the time realm as a human at a specific moment in history, it enabled him to enter at any point in history, past, present, and future, in his human form. There are many appearances of Jesus recorded in Old Testament scriptures. In Hebrew, the word malek is a messenger, one who is sent. It appears 214 times in the Old Testament, where it usually is translated as angel, a heavenly messenger from God. On 70 occasions, the term appears as angel of the Lord. And when that happens, it is known as a Christophany, an appearance of Christ. The first use of the term appears in Genesis 16, verse 7, when the angel of the Lord appears to Hagar in the wilderness as she flees from Abram's jealous wife. And she, Hagar, called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. Genesis 16, verse 13. That was the first time that God spoke directly to someone since Adam and Eve broke communication with him. The angel of the Lord later called to Abraham out of heaven to prevent him from offering Isaac as a sacrifice, Genesis 22. It was Jesus speaking, the one who would offer himself as a sacrifice in place of Isaac. And you and me, at the same location, almost 2,000 years later. It was Jesus who talked to Moses on Mount Sinai. God revealed his timeless aspect to Moses when he appeared in the burning bush and shared his name, I Am. It is a name only the Creator God can claim that perfectly fits him as a being not subject to linear time. I Am is always in the present. It is Jesus of whom Isaiah speaks as he recalls the days of wilderness wanderings. In their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. Isaiah 63 and verse 9. The same Jesus appeared to Joshua near Jericho as the captain of the armies of the Lord. Joshua 5, 13 and 14. The mystery culminates in the Gospels with the revelation that our great and powerful Creator became part of his creation when he was born as a human. And that's when he enters our personal history. Jesus Christ is the human face of God, the revealer of everything that humanity needs to know about the nature of God and the purpose and will of God. To those whom he has redeemed, the mystery of Christ in our personal history is beyond amazing. This incredible God, this supernatural being, is our Savior, died for us. The one whom Adam and Eve talked with in the garden about 6,000 years ago, and the one who met and talked with Abraham sitting in the door of his tent about 4,000 years ago, and the one Moses encountered and talked with at the burning bush about 3,500 years ago, is the same one born as a man-child in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. There, Mary, his human mother, brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Luke 2 and verse 7. He grew in a womb for 9 months. He was born as a helpless baby. We've had so many babies born in our church, and they're still being born in our church, and it's a wonderful thing. And I often, when I look at a pregnant mom, I wonder if, and I'm sure you pregnant moms must at some stage do this, and wonder what it was like for Mary when she carried the Christ child in her womb. He had to learn to crawl, learn to walk, learn to talk, learn about the world around him in a world that he created. He is the baby grown into a boy, Jesus of Nazareth, the Jewish peasant, a nobody from the backwoods, debating with a group of religious scholars in the Jerusalem temple. The one whom Isaiah described as having an unremarkable appearance that would not catch our attention, would later declare to a group of Jewish scholars that he is the God who revealed his name to Moses on Mount Sinai. In John chapter 8, let's look at that extraordinary passage. We're very familiar with it, but it's so dramatic and wonderful. It's always good to go back to it again. Let's begin at verse 53. Jesus has been talking to them about his ministry, and they challenge him and say, art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? This is verse 53 of chapter 8. And the prophets are dead. Whom makest thou thyself? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him. But I know him, and if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like you. That's quite a dramatic statement right there. But I do know him, and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? They're asking it in a mocking voice. And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Surely one of the most dramatic statements ever spoken on this earth. The same God who spoke to Moses on the mountain in the out of the burning bush, declares at a spot on earth, Jerusalem, speaking to fellow humans, I am the God of Abraham. Yet we learn that this unique man allowed himself to be tortured to death and was buried in a borrowed tomb. Then he arose from the dead and appeared to many of his followers before returning triumphantly to heaven. The one who created all things, who walked with Adam and Eve in Eden, meets each one of us when we receive him as our personal Savior. So let's look at the mystery of us in Christ. Against such an incredible backdrop of the immensity of all that Jesus Christ is, it is impossible to fully comprehend our place in him, although we do know it is true. There's a witness in our hearts. John 17:21, the mystery that we are one with him and the Father. John 17:22, the mystery that he shares everything with us. Ephesians 5:32, the mystery of two becoming one in marriage, picturing the relationship of Christ and the church. Colossians 1, verses 26 to 27, the mystery that Christ in us, is our hope of eternal glory. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3, the mystery that we access all the treasures of God's wisdom and knowledge in Christ. Colossians 4, verses 3 to 5, the mystery that because of all we have inherited in Christ, we are able to introduce others to eternal life. This is why I love soul winning. We have this unbelievable power, not ours, his. We have the ability to go and talk to a lost soul and introduce them to eternal life. You know what a treasure that is, what a privilege that is, how incredible that is, just thinking about it, to meet someone and introduce them to the living Christ and know that we have changed their trajectory for eternity. And we can do that. Each one of us here can do that. That's a mystery. John 14, verse 3. The mystery that he will come again to earth, not as a baby grown into a man to die as a human sacrifice, but as the King of Kings in all his eternal glory to rule with a rod of iron. This great mystery upon mystery of Jesus Christ is incomprehensible to the rational human mind, and yet, let me say it again, we know him and he knows us, and he lives in us. Those who have met him as Savior know that he is real, and his word testifies to that. Romans 8:16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Galatians 4:6, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And you can read the same thing in 1 John 2:27, 3:24, 4:13, 5 and verse 10. Says exactly the same thing. The Spirit of the living God who created everything witnesses with my spirit, a mere mortal, a sinner, that his life is in me and I'm going to spend eternity with him. What does that eternity look like? Well, the revelation of Jesus Christ given to the Apostle John briefly draws the veil of eternity aside to give us a glimpse of the majestic heavenly being who in Revelation 1 verses 5 and 6 is described as who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. John goes on to describe Jesus in his exalted state in Revelation 1, verses 12 to 18. I'm going to skip over reading that passage. It's when he describes this glorious heavenly being, transcendent in his glory. And then we meet him as the eternal Lamb, and that I would like to read. It's a very familiar passage. I've We've shared it many times in this church, but it's so glorious. We can look at it again. Chapter 4 in Revelation. This is John standing in heaven before the throne of God. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. I want you to imagine yourself in John's place. He's there as a representative of the human race. And he's told there's a book, and there's not a single human being on earth worthy to read that scroll. That's why he cries. And I wept much. Verse 5, and one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And you can imagine John's heart leaping within him when he hears those words. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, yes, there's the hero who apparently can read this scroll. He is worthy. And he turns to look, and he sees a lamb, a sacrificial lamb. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." The contrast is stunning and inconceivable to the human mind. Nobody but God could even imagine such a thing. And then write it in a book for us to read and learn from. It all comes together in Revelation 21 and 22, where we see Christ as the King and the Light and the Lamb and the Bridegroom in the glorious city of God. There the mystery culminates in his declaration that he is the beginning of everything and the end of everything and everything in between, the eternal life giver to all who receive him. In Revelation 22, 16 and 17, he says, "I am the root and offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him that heareth say, 'Come.' And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." We cannot understand it all. The mystery is too great. But by the grace of God and the Lamb, we can enjoy it all. To him be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. And so that brings us to the second coming. The second coming of Christ to earth is a huge step in the unfolding purpose of God's plan for eternity. A plan whose first stages are revealed to us in earth's history as interpreted in God's word. The physical return of Jesus Christ to this earth is a certainty, because there will not be any loose ends at the end of history. At the same time, when Christ comes to rule and we learn to rule with him, there will still be little comprehension of what lies beyond history. What is the meaning of a new heaven and a new earth? What is the meaning of eternity. We will eventually find out. But until then, I would like to consider a different kind of second coming that is both understandable and within our reach and is a neglected aspect of life in the average Christian or in the average church. One of the great tragedies of the Christian faith is how few people who call themselves Christians actually understand their salvation or appreciate it. That is, if they're even saved. To grasp what I mean, let's consider the fact that each individual experience of salvation, each individual experience of salvation is in a very real sense a second coming of Christ. He first visited earth in physical form, then died and was resurrected in a glorious heavenly body, and is now accessible in a spiritual body. And when we invite him into our lives, we are changed in a moment, in the blinking of an eye. That is difficult to imagine because Christ's body is partly physical and partly spiritual. The nature of it is perfectly illustrated by the encounters Jesus had with his disciples and then with the disciples and Thomas, recorded in John 20, 19 to 27. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, "Peace be unto you." It's very important that the scripture draws our attention to the fact the doors were locked. And suddenly Jesus is standing in their midst. Jesus was in a physical body. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Note that Jesus in his physical body imparted the Holy Spirit who would from that moment on live within the disciples. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Except I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut. Again, the scripture draws our attention to that. And stood in the midst. Well, how did that happen? He was in a physical body. They're all in a room hiding. And suddenly there he is. And Jesus said, "Peace be unto you." Then saith he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand. Thrust it into my side and be not faithless but believing." Luke's account of that first meeting with resurrection life is equally dramatic in Luke 24, 36 to 43. "And thus, as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, 'Peace be unto you.'" And then Luke adds this additional information. They were terrified. And I can understand that. The Jesus whom they'd seen die on the cross, they're in a locked room hiding. And suddenly there he is. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he saith unto them, "Why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me, touch me, and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have." And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, "Have ye any meat?" He's here confirming to them, "I'm in a physical body just like you are." I don't think he was particularly hungry, but he wanted to make a point. And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. And then he disappeared. This is the Jesus whose spirit lives in every born-again child of God from the moment that we respond to the impulse from God to receive his offered salvation. It is not a mechanical and spiritless process that occurs when a guilty conscience responds to an altar call, or while in an emotional frenzy stirred by drums and guitars. It's much deeper and a more mysterious transaction, a wholehearted surrender to God, whether as a four-year-old child or a decades-old sinner on his deathbed. By the way, there's nothing bad about coming forward to the altar and kneeling and praying for Jesus to save you. But the act itself doesn't save you. It's a deep spiritual transaction, a knowing. It is the dry well in our soul reaching for a sip of living water and meeting Jesus, breathing his Holy Spirit into us as he did to those first disciples. The miracle is as real for the four-year-old as an 80-year-old, except for the obvious difference that the older convert has little time on this earth to appreciate more of his Savior. But that begs the question, what will the four-year-old or a 14-year-old or a 24-year-old or a 40-year-old do with the treasure that now resides in their earthen vessel? A full knowledge of God cannot be achieved in one encounter or even in one lifetime. But it is God's expectation that we would make full use of the time allotted to us to seek him with the same passion that drove the Apostle Paul to cry out, "I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, that I may know him." Paul says, I'm happy to lose everything for that one thing, just to know him. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 and verse 10. And here's the best part of our personal experience of this second coming of Jesus at our salvation. If we are part of a body of believers who share that experience, as each of us grows in our knowledge of him, when we come together, we pool that knowledge and it expands in all of us. I've said this often and I'll keep saying it often. There is something deeply mystical and glorious and transcendent in the body of Christ. When we, believers, each of us carrying that life within us, gather in a place like this, something extremely transcendent takes place. Something wonderful. Something unimaginable. And we should never take it for granted. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 puts it this way: speaking the truth in love, in other words, being real and transparent, we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, or every supporting ligament, every supporting part of the body, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. In other words, the body grows as each part grows. When the body of Christ is united in love for Christ and for each other, the well of his life in each of us swells and overflows and becomes a flowing river of life, the impact of which we cannot imagine. But we can say with confidence it's glorious and very pleasing to God. We could also say that it does not then matter what is the actual date of the much anticipated second coming, although it's a great date and I'm looking forward to it very much. For the experience of such rapture is ours in the moment when we all swim as one in the river of life, and others who might walk in here, perhaps visiting for the first time, are touched and transformed by its glory and powerful current. We can live, experiencing the rapture of Christ every day of our lives. We don't have to wait for a particular day to be raptured. What will happen, of course, at the actual rapture is we will then be given our glorified bodies. But we can experience him in every other way before then. A.W. Tozer notes that God waits to be wanted in this way when we need little other than God himself. Tozer points to God telling the Levites that they would receive no share of the promised land because I am thy part and thine inheritance. By these words, God made the priests of God richer than all their brethren. The 12 tribes were each given a part of the promised land. To the priests of God, he said, you don't get any of that. You get me. Scripture reminds us, Tozer adds, the man who has God for his treasure has all things in one. Scripture reminds us that we, the redeemed of God, are both kings and priests. Revelation 1 and verse 6, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. May this truth ever be the transformational experience and witness of this body of Christ, Bluegrass Baptist Church, this body of saints, these brothers and sisters. And may the truth of Christ's return and resurrection life in us illuminate all who come into contact with this body for the glory of God. Amen. Father, may it be so.